Hey, church family, let's turn over in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Today's a wild and woolly story, man. I'm looking forward to unpacking this together. We're just doing a verse-by-verse study through this Old Testament book, and it's a charming little love story that's actually part of a massive love story, which, of course, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, also known as the good news of the gospel. And it's just a neat little story, but there's this ribbon, that kind of works its way through the book. It's basically a story of God's immutable providence. I mean, it's a story about how God works all things, the good, the bad, all of it, together for a specific and often unseen ultimate good, as we're going to discover. And the thing I like about the book of Ruth, and what I want to, kind of the biggest takeaway is this, what God does for the lead characters of this book, he can certainly do for us as well. And he does. Ruth's story centers on Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Naomi, if you recall, after losing her husband and sons in Moab, she returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth pledges this unwavering loyalty to her and, of course, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here we have this widow, Ruth, and she shows up at a local food bank, and she's just gleaning this leftover grain for survival. And in doing so, she initiates, and just happens to lead her to this field belonging to this guy named Boaz. And Boaz was no stranger to Naomi, as he was a distant relative of her now deceased husband. And because of a custom known as the kinsman redeemer, Boaz could be obligated to restore Naomi and Ruth's fortunes through marriage. As we got into chapter 2 last week, we began to see this, kind of like this dance between Ruth and Boaz. And, there was kind of a glimmer of a budding romance, per se. But what we find is it just kind of cools off, and a few weeks pass on any progress, and it prompts Naomi to hatch this, what I would call kind of a sketchy plan at best. She prompts Ruth to do this kind of really crazy thing. So let's start here. Number one, we'll look at Naomi's lackluster advice. Okay, I don't know how else to put this, all right? This is a wild chapter, I'm telling you. And if you've read ahead, you're probably sitting there going, boy, I don't know how Doug's going to take this one, but here we go, all right? Now, before we dive in, though, I want to set a little context, okay? Remember, Ruth is a Moabite, so she's a foreigner. She's not an Israelite, right? And she's from a land, filled with pagan people. She was also, herself was a worshiper of a false god known as Chemosh, okay, so she's a Moabite. And then Boaz, he's an upstanding, Hebrew. He's an Israelite, okay? And I think it's important to point out that there's a questionable history between Moabite women and Hebrew men. Moabite women are renowned for inappropriate sexual behavior. And despite the Lord's prohibition, Hebrew men struggle resisting them, okay? They just can't keep their hands off of them, all right? Despite the Lord saying, would you not do this, okay? And we know this to be true because of what happens in the Numbers chapter 25. There's this story of these Moabite women who seduced Hebrew men into worshiping the false god of Baal by performing sexual behaviors for them. And this caused the Lord's anger to burn against them, and he sent a plague that caused the death of over 24,000 Israelites. Okay, and so there's a history, okay, between Moabite women and Hebrew men, and it's against this backdrop that Naomi hatches this plan that I think is going to make a lot of us feel pretty uneasy, okay? So we'll jump in here, starting at verse 1, Ruth chapter 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." So Naomi, she basically just ponders Ruth's circumstances, and she realizes that she faces a serious problem. Ruth has been so focused on caring for herself and for Naomi that she's overlooked finding a husband, right? Someone who could support her over the long haul. And remember, this is something that Naomi prayed about back in chapter 1. She actually read like a word of blessing over Ruth and her sister Orpah, and it included them finding these husbands or someone that could support them for the long haul. She continues verse 2, "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight," take note of the time of the day, "tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, Get dressed in your finest clothes. So in other words, get all dolled up, right? And then go to the threshing floor. Don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. How many of you are not liking where this story is going about right now, right? I mean, how many of you mothers would tell your daughter, listen, girl, you know, your biological clock is ticking, right? So get all dressed up, splash a little perfume on your neck, and wait for your man to have a few drinks, right? And then make your move. And it only gets worse. Verse 4, it says, when he lies down, know where he's laying, and then go uncover his feet and lie down. Are you kidding me? Right? I mean, listen, if you're an unmarried woman and you happen upon a dude who's had a few beers and he's crashed out on the floor, I'm just telling you, ladies, the last thing you want to do, right, is get in a horizontal position anywhere near him. Amen? Right? I mean, bad things. You know, there's very little good that could ever come out of that scenario, true? And if that isn't crazy enough, listen to what she says next. He will tell you what to do. Well, of course he will, right? He's a guy, right? And this is crazy. That's the problem. And then Ruth has the audacity, or perhaps even the naivety, to play along with Naomi's plan. It says in verse 5 that Ruth answered, I will do whatever you say. So that's the story, right? I mean, sketchy advice. Would you agree? Now, the commentators are kind of all over on this. There's kind of a wide range, okay, of how they interpret this. Some would range it over here, and they would say, this is just a terrible idea, right? This is just bad advice. While the other guys here on the other side, they would say, you know, something along the lines of, listen, you know, this has to do with the providence of God and that he's going to work all things together for the good of everybody, you know, all the players in the story, okay? So how many of you, I'm curious, how many of you would land over here and say, whoa, this is a bad idea. Anybody? How many of you would land there? Okay, right. Now, how many of you would land over here and say, you know, this is just the providence of God working out, and Ruth, you know, or Naomi, she just knew that this was all part of God's plan. How many would land over here? All right, it's fair, right? That's fair. You know, I'm more inclined to land on the left side and say, man, this is a terrible idea. I'm a dad, right? And I'm like, yeah, I think this is a bad idea. I mean, you might convince me to move a little bit toward the center, right? Were it not for the fact that Naomi doesn't always stick the landing when it comes to making decisions. Can we agree with that? I mean, she's not always made the best decisions. And also, you could probably get me to move to the middle a little bit if it weren't for the fact that this is at night, right? And there's alcohol involved, right? I mean, why not wait till daytime before he had been drinking, you know, when he's at his best? Wouldn't that be really kind of the better time to approach? So that's why I would say I'm kind of more a little off the left. Maybe this isn't sinful counsel, but I think it's not the best counsel. I mean, does anybody else see how this could possibly turn out very badly for Ruth? Yeah, absolutely. Allow me to say a couple things about this arrangement. And when you read a story like this, it causes me to pause. And I wonder, why is that even in here? Have you wondered that? Why is God even including this in here? Because it reads a lot like something you'd read in the National Enquirer, true? Here's the thing. This is a section of Scripture that should be regarded as descriptive rather than prescriptive. In other words, we need to take it at face value. It's simply a narrative describing events that took place. And it's not describing or prescribing how we should behave, all right? And one of the things I think I love most about the Bible is that it's incredibly honest. And it shares these stories about people's lives, and it leaves all of the messy parts intact. Because life is like that, right? I mean, some of our things about our lives are very clear while others are very unclear. And I appreciate the fact that God's Word here leaves some things a little uncertain. And I think it encourages us, therefore, then to slow down a little bit, to truly think, to reflect on this, to wonder, you know, is my life anything like Ruth or Naomi or Boaz's? You see, this is something that the Bible calls meditating on God's Word, and it's passages like this that set the stage for that wonderfully. So this is a section of Scripture that simply tells us what happened and not what should or should not happen. The other thing I would say is this. Sometimes Christians give bad advice. Let's just keep it real. Proverbs 1:5, the New King James Version says it this way, a wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So this isn't just, you know, this is why we don't just look for Christian counsel, but rather we're to look for wise Christian counsel, right? When it's seeking advice, we've got to consider the source. You see, Naomi was an Israelite who belonged to the Lord, and she made this really kind of a good, wise decision to return to Bethlehem and to be in the presence of the Lord and His people. However, from what we've learned thus far is her decision-making isn't always the best. Can you give me that? I mean, she has a bit of a history here. You know, she and Elimelech, I don't think they were anywhere near the top of the list of the parenting chart, right? Because both of their sons end up marrying godless Moabite women. Right? They're the ones, she was part of the decision-making process, I believe, and they're leaving Bethlehem in the first place and going to this, you know, this terrible pagan land of Moab. And then when her husband died and her two sons die, she waits another like 10 years, right? A full decade. Before she makes this decision to go back into the presence of God and of His people. So she has a bit of a history here. Her decision-making wasn't always the best. And not only that, but you got to think too. Remember when she started back to Bethlehem with her two daughters-in-law who were grieving along with her as they began making their way back to Bethlehem. Do you remember the conversation she had with them? She basically begged them to return back to their people and to their false gods. Right? So she, I don't know, you know, I don't think she bats 1,000 by any stretch of the imagination. And let's be honest, friends, you know, not all Christian people lead people in the right direction, including clergy. Right? I mean, I have a dear friend of mine, and it's actually a couple that's part of one of our journey groups when we were back in Maryland back in the day. And the one lady, she was a beautiful young lady, she got kind of tied up with a coworker, got kind of tangled up with a coworker in an affair. And instead of seeking out godly counsel on how she should rectify that circumstance and that situation, she instead turned to like this, you know, I don't know, this like life coach, this Christian life coach kind of a person. And the life coach asked her, well, let me ask you this, was he a Christian when you married him? And she said, no, he wasn't. She goes, well, then that's simple. She said, you've married the wrong guy. It was never God's will for you to marry him in the first place. So it's perfectly fine for you to divorce him and to continue fornicating with the man that you're with. Right? Now, I've never claimed to be the wisest counselor, but I do know enough to tell anyone that God's will never contradict His word, right? And His word is clear. We're to let marriage be honored among everyone and to let the marriage bed be undefiled. So Christian people don't always give the best advice. And the main point is it's not just enough to seek Christian counsel, but we should seek wise Christian counsel. And the Proverbs tells us that wise counsel comes from an array of counselors, right? Perhaps not listening to just a single, you know, word of advice from an individual, but rather an array of them. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So the question that we need to be asking ourselves is this, who do we lean into, right? Who's our go-to group? Who's our peer group of trusted Christian men or women that we can lean into when we're struggling with a large, you know, and a big life-changing kind of a decision that we're facing? You know, I think that's kind of the story of what's going on here. Now, here's what I want you to understand regarding Ruth and Boaz's relationship. I really don't believe that they're entering into it in the best possible way. However, God is sovereign, and He's also ever so gracious. Even when we sin, friends, or make poor choices, God's providential hand remains at work. And He just guides us gently and brings us back into alignment with Him. And God's going to do that. We're going to see this in the rest of the story. God's going to do that for Ruth. But I need you to know that this is not a license, right, to act recklessly or excuse sin, because God's grace is not a free pass, you know, to ignore His commands. And friends, the truth is that all of us fall, you know, fall short of God's standard, sometimes in ways that bring about real consequences. But let's not kid ourselves. God sees our choices, and He calls us to repentance and not complacency, okay? And if you've messed up, you know, don't shrug it off. Don't hide behind what I call cheap grace. But rather turn to Him in humility, because God alone has the power to redeem your failures and to weave them into His purpose. So I don't care what kind of a mistake you've made. I don't care what kind of a poor choice you've made in your life. It's not over. right? Unless you come back to Him. Let your mistakes, friend, drive you back to His feet, trusting that He can use even your worst moments for His glory and for your ultimate good. That's the story of Ruth. Okay, I don't think this was the wisest decision that Ruth made. I don't think this was the best advice that Naomi offered to her, but God can use it, right? It's not fatal. So let's transition then and discuss Ruth's risky behavior. Okay, here it is, starting in verse 6. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking, he was in good spirits. Okay, that's the Hebrew words for he was lit. Okay. I made that up. But he went over and he lied down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovering his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Now, this is a pivotal moment, right? And he just simply says, well, who are you? It's a good pickup line, guys. Right? Who are you? She says, I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're a guardian redeemer of our family. This is a really big moment in the story, right? I mean, this could fall either way, right? I mean, this could go really badly right here. But Boaz says, no, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. So there's a problem, okay? According to Leviticus 25, this guardian redeemer, your version might say kinsman redeemer, was typically the closest relative of the widow. This was usually the brother of the deceased. And it was his God-given responsibility to claim or to reclaim the property of his brother and to provide care for his widow, even sometimes as far as going to marry them, to provide a future for them. So Naomi plans to persuade Boaz, right, either legitimately or illegitimately, depending where you lie on that spectrum, right, to exercise his right as the guardian redeemer and care for and perhaps even marry Ruth. But the problem is Boaz is not the closest relative, right? He's second in line. So there's a potential fly in the ointment, right? And then this is where kind of the tension enters the story. Because Ruth is incredibly vulnerable at this moment. I mean, she could fall in the arms of an undesirable guardian redeemer that she doesn't even know. Verse 13, Boaz continues, stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Now, man, there's a lot to unpack here, right? I mean, there's a lot going on. Naomi has placed Ruth in an incredibly precarious situation, right? It's midnight. She's lying at the feet of a relative stranger who's had a beer or two. And when the inevitable occurs and he wakes up, who knows what's going to happen, right? And fortunately for Ruth, all Boaz does is basically ask who she is. And how she answers is really kind of interesting. She says, I am Ruth, who he recognizes. And she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are the guardian redeemer of our family. Now, the English Standard Version puts that, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. What's going on here, right? Essentially, she's saying, if you're willing to fulfill your duty and as guardian redeemer and marry me, I'm good with it, right? And she's basically inviting him to propose marriage to her. Seems a little forward, doesn't it? I think it's funny how some older folks will say things like, I remember a time back in the day when girls weren't so forward as to ask guys out on a date. You hear this? Well, apparently back in the day, right, girls did it. Right? Even Ruth, right? She practically proposes to Boaz. And this is a bold move. Remember the backstory, right? This is a Moabite woman, right? And she's inviting a Hebrew, God-fearing man and with impeccable character to propose marriage to her, right? Is what she's basically doing here. This is nervy. I mean, she's a dead, broke, homeless woman to invite a wealthy businessman to propose marriage. This is a very brazen move for her. And this, I think, is a risky thing for Naomi or for Ruth to ask. And she's risking a lot. And man, fortunately for Ruth, Boaz is a God-honoring man with impeccable character. And he responds by praising Ruth for being a woman of noble character. So basically, he commends her for being a Proverbs 31 kind of a woman. And if you don't know what that means, just go home and read it today. Right? Proverbs chapter 31. And he basically tells her, let me see what I can do. And please know that I will do anything in my power to honor your request. But the thing was, though, there was some legal ramification to this, right? And he's going to have to do some maneuvering, and that's going to get good, and we're going to hit that next week, you know. This Boaz man, he's witty, okay? How many of you ladies are liking Boaz about now? Yeah, he's a good guy, right? He's not the villain in this story by any stretch of the major. And guys, you know, we can learn a lesson or two from him. Okay, number one, or that letter A there on your outlines. Guys, I would say this. Boaz sees Ruth as God's what? His God's daughter. Did you catch how he addresses her? Right, two times, verse 10 and 11, he refers to as daughter. And in doing so, friends, what he's doing is he's giving her an identity that God is her father. And that he is to treat her in such a way that the father will be pleased with his conduct toward her. This is big, guys. You know, all you guys out there, especially for those of you who are single, it is so important to view women, and especially those who you might be interested in romantically, first and foremost as individuals who belong to God. I mean, you need to recognize their connection and the value and relationship to the Lord rather than simply seeing them in terms of how they relate to you personally. And so what this means is respecting their spiritual identity and honoring them as God's daughter before considering them for your own interests and your own desires. This is so big, guys. This also speaks about how we're to treat our wives and our daughters and our grandchildren. Amen? They're God's children, right? And we should treat them that way. Letter B, Boaz also forgoes a good time for a good legacy. Boy, I hope some of you are hearing this. This is strong, guys. Boaz chooses to pursue a lasting legacy over fleeting pleasure. I mean, here he is, right? He's in the middle of the night. He's a little buzzed, right? And here's, you know, he's alone with this young, vulnerable woman who's lying next to him. Now, what kind of a guy would find this to be tempting? One with a pulse, right? I mean, let's just keep it real, okay? However, Boaz understands something that a lot of people overlook in a moment like this. And here it is. Having a good time always comes at the expense of a good legacy. Having a good time always comes at the expense of a good legacy. You know, all of us, we need to understand that instant gratification, it just fouls up a long-term aspirations. Boaz makes a conscious choice not to short-circuit God's plan for his life. And I guess all I'm doing today is just encouraging you to avoid doing the same. It's essential for all of us, men and women alike, to think in terms of legacy and lineage. Of legacy and lineage. I mean, I look back on my life, my teen years weren't the greatest. I didn't always stick the landing either when it came to making decisions and the type of my behavior. And, there were times I was faced with some very tempting situations and circumstances and where you were having to make this decision. And I'll be honest, a lot of times those decisions I made didn't have nearly as much to do with my faith as they did my lineage. Now, I was proud of the family name that I bear. And I opted not to do a lot of really stupid things because of what that would do to my family name, what that would do to my father and my mother. And so a lot of my decision-making was more through lineage and through legacy You know, we read the Bible, we sometimes come across these genealogies, like Matthew chapter 1, for instance. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. It's that, you know, there's a long passage that talks about this guy had a kid, and his kid had a kid, and then his kid's kid had another kid, and, you know, all that all kind of down the line. And the temptation is when we come across those, you know, the temptation is just kind of flip the page, right, and skip over them. However, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and of value. And the benefit of these genealogies lie in their demonstration of legacy. They show that God thinks in terms of lineage and how we should do the same. God desires us to see our current troubles and temptations through the lens of future aspirations. So in other words, if you want to love your spouse, grow old together, raise kids who love and serve the Lord, who then in turn raise kids to love and serve the Lord, then every one of your choices today have got to be guided by your future aspirations. So this is what I'm talking about when you think about those heat-of-the-moment decisions, when it's so tempting to, you know, to give in to that instant gratification. We need to start thinking in lines of lineage. That my behavior today is going to impact, you know, generations to come. This is why the Bible speaks of, you know, how the sins of a father, it visits the second, even third, and so on. This is what he's talking about. So we've got to, you know, we've just got to, we must begin to think in terms of these things like lineage and how these decisions affect that. And if you read ahead, as I've asked, you know that Boaz does things God's way. Ultimately, he's going to marry Ruth, and together they're going to have a son named Obed. Obed marries, and with his wife, they have a son named Jesse. Jesse marries, together with his wife, they have a son named David, making Ruth, the unlikeliest of women, the great-grandmother of King David. And if that isn't enough, 42 generations later, a distant relative named Mary, together with the Holy Spirit of God, has a son, and she names him Jesus. How's that for a legacy? How's that for a legacy? So I want us to begin to think in terms of lineage, and not just a good time, but a good legacy. So now Boaz has a momentous decision to make. I mean, there's a lot at stake here. And the way that he responds, friends, has a direct bearing on the course of redemptive history. So this is a big test for Boaz, isn't it? Because now a lot of the emphasis is going to shift off of Naomi and Ruth, and it's going to be squarely on the shoulders of Boaz, kind of for the rest of the story here. And the beautiful thing is this, his test becomes his testimony. Boaz's test. Let's go to number three. His test becomes his testimony, starting in verse 13. He tells her this, hey, stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. But lie here till morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, you know, no one must know that a woman came to a threshing floor. This is so good. Boaz is a wise man. You know, I mean, think of he had some choices here. He could say, well, let's just wait till morning, and then when it's daylight, I'll walk you home. Well, that would have been, you know, a bad scene, because then, you know, people would have known what was going on. You know, he didn't also say, you know, well, this is crazy. You know, why don't you go lay with one of the younger guys? He was a wise man. And the thing what he does here, he says, let's do this. Let's wait till right before dawn, right? And then I want you to leave here, you know, so that no one knows, you know, what transpired here. So basically, he not only protects her purity, but he also cares about her reputation. That's what's going on there, okay? He also said, bring me your shawl you're wearing and hold it out. And when she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. This is about anywhere from 60 to 90 pounds of grain. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her, you know, her mother-in-law, Naomi, asked, how did it go, my daughter? And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. And yet we just have to imagine that Naomi had to breathe a huge sigh of relief in this moment. Wouldn't you agree? And she added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. This is so cool. You know, Boaz is not only concerned for the well-being of Ruth, but also Naomi. In chapter 1, you may remember Naomi bemoaning her circumstances upon returning to Bethlehem. Maybe you remember this if you were here then. She instructed her old friends not to refer to her as Naomi any longer. Her name meant pleasant. She says, don't call me that anymore because there's nothing pleasant about my circumstances. And she says, instead, I want you to call me Mara, which we know to mean bitter. Why? Why did she say that? Well, verse 21 says, here's what she said. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And I must imagine that Boaz caught wind of Naomi's words. And he now sees to it that her hands don't remain empty. He's a good man. Right? He's a God-honoring man with impeccable character. True? Isn't this a neat little story? I mean, it's a little love story that powerfully foreshadows the greatest story ever, that of Jesus Christ, who not only fulfills the law, but also pursues us with deep, unwavering love. You see, just as Boaz went above and beyond the requirements of the law to demonstrate kindness and generosity to Ruth and Naomi, Jesus offers us far more than we deserve, right? I mean, he extends to us grace and righteousness that we could never earn on our own. You know, I mentioned earlier in the sermon about how sometimes we need to stop and pause and consider, am I anything like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz? Absolutely we are, right? Because here's the thing, we find ourselves unable to rescue ourselves. And we, like Naomi and Ruth, are in need of a what? A redeemer, right? We cannot save ourselves. We desperately need Jesus, our true guardian redeemer, to draw us into God's presence. And friends, in the end, this story isn't simply about Ruth and about Boaz, but rather it's a vivid illustration of Jesus' relentless love for us and his invitation to belong to him, right? To experience firsthand his transformative grace and the fullness of his love. And that, friends, is the ultimate love story. And it invites each of us to respond and to make like Ruth and Naomi, friends, and be redeemed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We're grateful for this amazing story. Lord, it just demonstrates for us the way that you love us, how you care for us, how you have a plan for us. God, you have this ultimate plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're just so honored to be able to read into a story like this and to see how your providence, Lord, is just unyielding. It's unchangeable. That God, you can take even the worst of scenarios, the worst of temptations, the worst of situations in our lives, and God, you can take them, you can flip them through your sovereignty and bring good out of them. And so, Father, I pray for anybody in this room today who thinks they have so loused up their lives, that they are so on fire and so off the tracks, Lord, my prayer is that they would see that that's not the end of their story. But that, God, just as you redeemed Ruth, just as you redeemed Naomi, Lord, you can redeem us as well. And not just us, but our stories. And so, Father, we look forward to the future with hope and knowing that you're capable of transforming them. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.